Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this new year. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us life through Jesus Christ and having mercy on us. Thank you also for providing your word. We ask that your spirit would instruct us, illuminate our minds, help us to be able to understand as we look at the next stage of the movement of the gospel into the Gentile world. I ask that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We will be starting in verse 19, but we're also here at the beginning of the outline going to be jumping back to chapter 8, because chapter 8 actually is going to move. You'll be able to see a transition here between 8 and 11. Before we get into that, as a way of review, there's a guy named Homer Hoeksema who wrote a little study guide for the book of Acts, and at the beginning of each chapter, he has an introduction to the chapter. And he has done a very good job here of summarizing everything that we've studied up to this point and in showing how what we're going to look at today both closes off a section of Jesus' ministry, but also is the foundation for the next stage of not only the book of Acts, but the ministry of the gospel, which leads us into the Apostle Paul and his work. Hoeksema wrote, "It is quite evident that here we have a new section, even though the beginning of this section falls in the middle of the chapter we are studying. It is plain from the fact that the 19th verse takes us back in time to the important occasion of the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution which arose in connection with it." And we'll look at that in just a few minutes. "We now follow another thread in the weaving of the tapestry which portrays the things which Jesus continued to do and to teach. It must also be evident in this connection that some of the events related to this section took place simultaneously with the events that were related in the previous section." Hoeksema sees what Luke has done as the Holy Spirit through Luke is painting a tapestry, like a painting of what Jesus did in the first 40 years of the gospel. And so when he speaks of tapestries and threads, that's what he's referring to. "While this is a new section of the narrative, we must not overlook its relation to all the events that took place after the death of Stephen, and which are recorded from chapter 8 forward. In a way, you will find in this section concerning the evangelization work at Antioch, the piecing together of the various events recorded before this. The tapestry, or at least a complete section of the tapestry, is finished here. In it you may distinguish various threads. There is the thread of the persecution under the leadership of Saul. There is the thread of the scattering of the church throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There is the thread of Philip's labors at Samaria, as well as his preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch and his mission and journey from the Gaza desert to Caesarea. There is the thread of the amazing conversion of the persecuting Saul and the after events of that conversion, that is to say his visit to Jerusalem and the lying in wait of the Grecian Jews, to destroy him, and his ultimate departure for his native city of Tarsus. There is the thread of the mission journey and the church visitation of the Apostle Peter in Judea during the period when the churches had rest. This thread ended at Joppa, from whence a new and shining thread had its beginning, the thread of the conversion of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion. And finally, there is the thread of the conviction of the Jerusalem church through Peter's report of the propriety and necessity of this Gentile evangelization. I say, all these threads are brought together and tied off in the record concerning the work at Antioch. When we consider this passage, we can behold the rhyme and reason, or rather, the marvelous divine wisdom displayed in the building of and governing of the church in the new dispensation. In the third place, this present section records events that must not be divorced from that which takes place in the future, and which is related to the following chapters. For do not forget, from now on, Antioch begins to displace Jerusalem as the mother church and becomes for a time the center of the church's activities. Two, the work at Antioch is preparatory for the tremendous labor of the evangelization of the Gentile world, even as it is eventually from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas are sent on their first missionary journey. And three, it is also from this work at Antioch that the first great dispute arises in the new dispensational church, the dispute that is to an extent settled at the Council of Jerusalem. Now, when he's using the word dispensational, Hoeksema wasn't a dispensationalist. He was meaning it in terms of eras. He was definitely not someone that you would consider a dispensationalist as far as interpretation of the Bible or future things. That's quite an introduction, trying to tie it all together. And what we're going to do today is look at how all of that is taking place, and then also look at the character of Barnabas. Barnabas is one of my heroes in the Bible. Not a lot said about him, but the things that he did and the way that he went about the ministry was pretty impressive. So, you all have outlines? Yes. Okay. I guess no answer is a yes.
Yes, I have an outline.
Look at Acts chapter 1. And then keep your finger on Acts 11, verse 19. I've copied those out here, but we're going to be going back and forth between those two chapters. So just make sure that your finger's there so that we can go back and forth. Verse 1 reads in chapter 8, "And Saul approved of his execution." That was the execution of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then Acts 11:19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." What we have here is going from Acts 1 into Acts 11:19, it's like Luke is writing almost the very same thing. He takes the persecution and the scattering, and then all of a sudden he drops it off, and he goes into several different stories in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 that are all happening probably pretty much the same time. There is some chronology one after the other, but then all of a sudden in 11:19, he picks up where he left off. It's almost as if from 8:2 all the way until 11:20 was kind of a parenthesis, except it wasn't. It's extremely important. It was caused because of the persecution of Stephen. It was the persecution was the means in which all of that began to take place. But now he picks up where he left off. And do we have one more outline? Hannah has one more extra, John. So as far as form is concerned, it's an interesting way of telling a story. You've got one event going on here. Another event is going to continue. And in between, you have a whole series of little events. The ministry of Stephen. You've got the Cornelius event. You've got Saul continuing the persecution, and then he's converted, and then eventually he's sent off to Tarsus. All those things are the in-between. Open your Bibles back to chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. We've got some questions related here, and also we're going to read 9, verses 1 and 2. John, if you'll read 8:3 through 4, and then Elaine, if you'll read 9:1 through 2.
Acts 8:3 through 4. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
Okay, and then Elaine, 9.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem.
Okay. Whom did Saul persecute, and where did the persecutions take place?
Jews.
He was going after Jews. What kind of Jews?
Followers of Christ.
Followers of Christ. Okay, so you've got Jewish Christians. Anything else?
The way.
They're called the way. Yeah, any of the followers of the way. That happened at this time to be just Jews.
We know Damascus and surrounding areas because he was bringing them back to Jerusalem.
Well, you went to synagogues. You asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus.
So right. But we know he never got there.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Remember, he was on the way, and God gave him other orders.
Okay.
So the persecution pretty much is limited to
Jerusalem
and probably the surrounding areas. Damascus was several miles to the north, and so he never got there. Who else is being persecuted? Is it? We're not dealing with kinds, we're dealing with types here. He is indiscriminate.
Men and women.
Which you would also assume would include
their children.
Their children would also be related to that. And we know later that Paul confesses that he even had some of these people get killed. So it wasn't just arrests. It wasn't just torture. He was trying to get them to blaspheme. And he also had some of them executed. So he was a nasty man from the Jewish Christian's point of view. To where did those persecuted scatter?
Judea and Samaria.
Yeah, so they're spreading out and are also going into an area where no respectable Jew would think of going because they didn't really like the area of Samaria. The Samaritans were considered not only half-breeds ethnically, but they were considered to be very deficient in their worship of God. And yet the persecution sent them in that direction. But also look at Acts 11:19. This is where Luke picks up the story again. And where else did these scattered peoples go?
As far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews.
Mm-hmm. And since now we're there, we should probably go ahead and read that section. Starting in 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we've got the people scattering in Judea, Samaria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And we're going to take a look at those places here in just a minute. Who was scattered? Believers?
Not the apostles.
There are some people that were in leadership, because as we'll look at the next one, or maybe you remember, Philip was one of those that was scattered. What was Philip's background? If you need to, look back at Acts 6, 1 and also verse 5. That's right. And the widows were who?
Greeks,
Hellenists. Except these were Greek Jews that were Hellenists, but they had obviously grown up someplace else. And Philip was one of them. When we look at where these people were scattered, especially if you look at verse 20 of chapter 11, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. So there's a link here. We've got a Jewish Hellenist. The Hellenists that they're talking about in Antioch are probably Gentiles. They're not Jews. That's why Luke brings that out here. So interesting that he's using the word in both respects. Jews that had been Hellenized. When he gets to Antioch, these are probably Gentiles, not Jews, because he's already spoken in the previous verse that they were preaching only to Jews. Okay, in your handout, we've got some information about Phoenicia. I've got a large amount of information here on it, but I'm not going to go through all of it, so just kind of a point by point here. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, go ahead and pull that out. If you don't have a map in your Bible, I've got one map. So if you'd like a map, come up and get it. And the map that you would probably want to look at is one of Paul's missionary journeys. If you have that kind of detail with your maps. Phoenicia, if you think of where Jerusalem is and you go due west, you would run into what was called Philistine territory. There would be Azotus and Gath, Goliath of Gath. Those were two main cities in the Philistine empire. If you go north, I think it was about 30 miles or so, you get to Caesarea, which we've already been introduced to. And then if you go about another maybe 50 miles north, you get to the cities of Tyre, and then above that is Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the two main cities in the Phoenician area. The Phoenicians were probably, at least the name Phoenicia seems to have come from the Greeks. The old name of this area was called Canaan. And the reason why we know that is that if you remember in Matthew, I think it's 15, the Canaanite woman who comes and asks Jesus to heal her daughter, she was a Canaanite, and an additional description is that she was a Syro-Phoenician, which meant that she was from the area of Syria. That was a Roman designation of this northern area, and she was from the area of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is approximately where modern-day Lebanon is located. It is a territory about 20 miles wide and only about 120 miles long. And I think if my memory is correct, Mom, you've been there, there's mountains that are there that prevent them from going any further. Mount Lebanon is there, and then eventually you run into Mount Hermon. So you can't go very far inland before you're running into some mountains. This area has a long history with Israel. If you remember King David, when he wanted to begin to build the temple and get the supplies for it, there was King Hiram of Tyre who sent down a lot of supplies. They sent them down by ships. The cedars of Lebanon were famous for being able to be used for construction, and they used not only that, but if you go back, we're not going to do it, but if you go back and look at those references in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they had access to all sorts of natural resources as well as timber. But the problem that Hiram had was that because they're only 20 miles wide, they don't have much arable land for agriculture. And so they were dependent on the inland areas for their grain. And that continues all the way up into the time that we're going to look at in chapter 12, because this area gets in a dispute with King Herod the First, and it's over grain. Cyprus, if you look at your map, is the island that's off to the west a little bit. Who was from Cyprus? Barnabas was from Cyprus. Yeah, he was a, and we'll take a look at him a little bit more. But that little island was an important place for one of the leaders of the church. And then if you look to the east of that, you'll see Antioch. Cyprus in the Old Testament could be Kittim, K-I-T-T-I-M. If you look at Genesis 10:4 and Numbers 24:24, the people of Kittim is referred to. I think that they're the grandson of Japheth was Kittim, or Japheth, Javan, and then there was the Kittims or something like that. Today, Cyprus is in the area of Turkey, and it also supplied a lot of goods and helped Tyre to become the magnificent city that eventually becomes. If you read Ezekiel 27, there's a description of the beauty of Tyre and its wealth and its might, and Cyprus was one of the areas that contributed to that. Also, much later, Cyprus sent three representatives to the Council of Nicaea in 325. So they had a church there that continued to function. And when the dispute came over the divinity of Christ, they sent three representatives to help solve the problem. Finally, we get to Antioch. There is lots and lots of stuff about Antioch that you could find. If you ever get a hold of R.C. Sproul's commentary on Acts, he spends two or three pages dealing with Antioch. The best description of Antioch at the time that we're looking at here was that it would be very close to the United States. Think of it as being like New York City. It was in the middle of a trade route. It is about 310 miles north of Jerusalem, 15 miles inland from the mouth of the Orontes River, which is now Antakya in southeast Turkey. It was founded in 300 BC by Seleucus Nicator. Now, I need to back up a little bit. If you remember a guy named Alexander the Great, Alexander was from Greece. He and his father started a campaign to pretty much try to conquer as much land as they could, as rapidly as they could. And they swept from Greece all the way through the east, captured Palestine, Egypt, and they eventually went all the way into India. All of that land was conquered by Alexander the Great. Interestingly enough, he wanted to rebuild Babylon and make that the center, the capital of his empire. However, I think If my memory is right, one of the major prophets said that Babylon would be destroyed and never be rebuilt again. And while Alexander is in a tent sleeping in the ruins of Babylon, he mysteriously gets sick, and within like 30 hours he's dead. And I think all of that happened before he was like 27 or 28 years old.
30.
Lydia, was it 30? 33.
Okay.
Very young, very rapid, and the campaigns, the wars that he had, I think he only lasted like 10 years. It was really rapid what he was able to do. When he died, they divided that whole kingdom into four quadrants. And eventually it kind of gets narrowed down to two major areas that have impact on Palestine. In the northern area from Antioch north, and also to the east, what the Romans considered Syria, that was the Seleucid Empire. And the guy that is in the notes here, Seleucus Nicator, he was the one that was the founder of that empire. To the south, which included a lot of Palestine and also Egypt, a guy named Ptolemy was the beginning of what's called the Ptolemaic Empire. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies did not like each other, and they spent probably close to 130 years fighting with each other, especially over the land of Palestine. If you read Daniel from about Daniel 9 to the end, the battles of the king of the north and the king of the south, that's describing, before it happened, all of the events that would take place. And part of the events that took place in there was, the end of that was the War of the Maccabees. Antiochus Epiphanes was the one that went into the temple and tried to destroy the Jewish religion. That was where the festival of Hanukkah took place, in the temple. And it was at that time that the priesthood was changed from the Zadok line to a different line that had relations to the Maccabees. And that was also when the Herods began. The Herods were Hasmoneans. They were associated with the Maccabees. And the Herod family, they could trace their lineage through a Gentile line, Hasmonea. And also, well, that was kind of Gentile Jewish. But their other line was from Esau. So the Herods were not only mixed, but they were descended from people that were pretty much enemies of Israel throughout most of the time that these two nations existed. Anyway, Seleucus eventually defeats a person named Antigonus, and then after that he builds Antioch, and he calls it Antioch in honor of his father, who was the first Antiochus. There were a whole series of them that lived. Josephus records that the Seleucids encouraged Jews to immigrate there in large numbers and gave them full citizenship rights. At the time that Josephus was alive, he estimated that there were 25,000 Jews living in Antioch. So you got a large population there that's mingling with the Gentiles. Eventually, Pompey conquers it in 64 BC, and he makes it a free city. A free city is a city that is self-governed. Some of the free cities could coin their own money. They could elect their own magistrates. But over all of the free cities, there was somebody that was called an estate or a curator. And they actually did the management of the city and then reported back to the emperor. At the time that we're looking at here in the book of Acts, Antioch was the third largest city of the empire. Rome was the largest, and Alexandria down in Egypt was second. And Rome made it the capital of the province of Syria. So strategically, you've got a very, very important city here. Interesting the way the gospel spreads. It goes west and goes to Caesarea, which is a main entry point for the Romans. And now you've got the gospel moving north and east to Antioch, in the largest city of the western, of the eastern Mediterranean besides Alexandria, and a huge trading route. So you've got access to all sorts of people coming in and out from all different nationalities. going north, south, east, and west. Pretty cool. The city was very rich. Some accounts that I read said that it was very tolerant because of all the different nationalities there. They were religiously tolerant. They were ethnically tolerant. And then my apologies to Lydia and Ryan here, but it was also a very immoral city. They had a park that people could go to worship Daphne and Apollo, and it was basically an open-air brothel. And their immoral nature was well known throughout the whole empire. I mean, they had even songs that people would sing about how immoral these people were and the influence that they had with their immorality throughout the rest of the empire. Which, considering the Greeks and the Romans, if they think somebody is really immoral, whew, they must have been off the charts. And this is where the gospel goes to. A lot like our country right now. There's a lot of similarities here. If you look on the back of the handout, this is just for your fun. Our alphabet is based on the Phoenician alphabet. The Greek alphabet and also our alphabet borrows pretty heavily from that. If you are familiar with the writings of the Vikings, in the north Scandinavia area, you'll recognize some letters here that are used in the runes. Those of you that are familiar with also Lord of the Rings, the rune language that Tolkien develops, you'll see a lot of these same symbols in there. If my memory is right, they only had 22 letters. It's on the back of the first page, Elaine. It's not on the back of your first page. Oh, well, I'm sorry. And that little graphic there, you can see what they called their own letters and then what the relationship to our letters are down below. Yes?
22 consonant sounds are all you need for the English language. I think almost every Romance language and probably most European languages. We have 26, but we have duplicates.
Right. Yeah, if you try to read old English, you run into Y. They use Y and I interchangeably. Capital I is used for J. And we also, Old English used what I think was called a theta, which is a P that is larger. It's got a larger cap on top. It's got a longer thing, and then it's got the little P shape. That was used for the sound TH. Yes?
Actually, I was imprecise when I said that. Our 26 letters includes vowels and consonants.
Right.
Those are all 22 consonantal symbols are all that you need to do everything in your Western European languages.
Right.
And then, like you're saying, the vowel sounds could alternate between different symbols.
Yeah, and they did. When you read Wycliffe, try to read Old English and Tyndale, which I have a copy of the actual handwritten copy of Tyndale. It's really interesting and fun to try to figure out sometimes what he's saying, because he will have a word, he'll have the same word and he may spell it two or three different ways within a whole paragraph. Okay. Now we get to the fun stuff. The gospel goes to Antioch. By whom and to whom was the gospel first preached in Antioch?
The Greeks, like
not quite, not the Greeks yet. We're talking about the first ones.
The Jews.
Who were the preachers, which were the scatterers, and who were the hearers? Good. So you've got the persecuted Jewish Christians that are the preachers. And who are they preaching to?
The Jews.
Only Jews. Josephus said there were 25,000 of them in Antioch. So they've got lots of opportunity to preach. And if you have a synagogue in the old world, you only needed 10 men in order to start a synagogue. Think how many synagogues they were going to. If you divide that by 25,000, I mean, that doesn't mean that all of them were only 10. But you're talking about a lot of work here. So they're only preaching to Jews. Jews preaching to Jews. How is it to be explained that the apostles themselves were not the first used by the Lord for this work? I mean, that's an interesting question. Peter gets sent to Cornelius, but here we've got something else going on, and the apostles are like left in the dark. I don't know if we can properly answer the question, but it's an intriguing question. Why did God allow lay people to be the preachers, and the apostles only heard about it later? Interesting strategy. From where was the second group of preachers? Cyprus and where?
Cyrene.
Cyprus is where Barnabas was from. Somebody else that we know of that was important in the execution of Jesus was from Cyrene. Do you remember his name?
Simon.
Simon. Yeah. He was drafted on the spot to do what?
Carry the cross.
And his two sons were Alexander and Rufus, which if you read in Romans, that's two of the people that are greeted by Paul. So Alexander and Rufus were well known to have been Christians in the early church. Simon was there probably for the Passover, gets involved. From everything that I know, he probably also became a Christian. Interesting that you've got Cyprus and Cyrene, Barnabas, although Barnabas is not part of this wave that comes into Antioch, but if Barnabas was one of the people from Cyprus, it's probably good supposition that there were others in Jerusalem from Cyprus. And Cyrene, there was actually a synagogue, Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem for the people from Cyrene. And then some of those people became Christians. So you've got two waves of preaching that takes place here. You've got the Jews coming into Antioch and preaching to Jews, and then you've got a second wave that comes after that from Cyprus and Cyrene. They're Jews also, but they're Hellenized. They're used to the Hellenistic culture, and they don't go to the Jews. They go to the Greeks. They go to the ones that were Hellenized, the Gentiles. Now, this is an interesting question, and I'm not sure that we can answer it conclusively, but in terms of chronology, was the introduction of the gospel to the Greeks in Antioch before, after, or simultaneous to the conversion of Cornelius? Now, before you read what Calvin says here, just think through this logically. We've got Peter, and he's gone northeast, northwest to Caesarea. He stayed there for a while. We know that he stayed there with Cornelius for some time. And then he goes back to Jerusalem and makes the report. While this is happening, the scatterers are preaching. They're going all over the place. Did this second wave get to Antioch before Peter got to Cornelius? Was it at the same time or was it after? If they had gotten there before, what do you think the reaction of the people in Jerusalem would have been?
That kind of depends on who got back first.
Yeah, that's right. Because remember, when Peter gets back, he gets grilled. you went into uncircumcised men. Not, that's a bad way of saying it in the biblical sense. You went in and visited and ate with. But if they get there at the same time or after, when does the report get back to the Jerusalem church?
After Peter's report.
After Peter's report. It could be that it was happening at the same time, but the report got back after Peter. And my only supposition for saying that is because they didn't get excited. I mean, they got excited in one sense. It was like, wow, this is pretty amazing. But they didn't get all defensive and accusative. They turn around and they send who? Who do they send to check it out? Barnabas. And Barnabas was what? He was from Cyprus. He was one of the seven that was chosen to take care of the Hellenized women. So he was a Hellenist himself. He understood Greek probably much better than the rest of them did, and the culture. And so the disciples, when they hear that this has happened in Antioch, they said, wow, God's given us the perfect man. Barnabas, go check it out. Yes, Randy. Oh, no, he was not one of the seven. He was named before them. He was the one that... He brought the money. Yeah, I'm wrong in that. He wasn't one of the seven. But he was from Cyprus, and that probably indicates that he was used to the Hellenized culture. And so they send Barnabas. Now,
he was also a Levite.
He was also a Levite, that's right. Right, right. So it was probably a double type thing. Let's send Barnabas up there. He'll set him straight as to as far as what proper worship is. But at the same time, they're not telling him to enforce Judaism because Peter has already come back. They've already seen what God has done, and they're not uptight about that. They're just saying, hey, go check this out. Set him straight if they need to.
Yeah, it sounds a bit like he would have been one of them. But respected.
Right.
So they would listen to what
they say. Right. And I think it would have been important to the people in Antioch that the Jewish Christians, if they have somebody who's a Levite show up, that would have, and he says, I'm from Jerusalem. Oh, you're a Levite and you're from the Jerusalem church. Okay. It probably helped the melding of the Greeks to be worshiping with the Jews. I mean, I had never considered that before, but you've got Greeks that are Christians and you've got Jews that are Christians. Where are they going to worship? Probably there wasn't a Gentile church and a Jewish one. They were coming together, and Barnabas may have been the facilitator of that. Yes?
Well, it just also seems to me that during all this transition from the Jewish church expanding to become a worldwide movement, that the Lord is preparing the church for this expansion, because the apostles are, you know, they're not going to be around. They're the foundation. It's already laid.
Right.
So now the Lord is like preparing the church for a worldwide conquest.
Yes. And in a sense, you've got a second, not a second generation, but you've got a second level administration here. You've got the disciples, but you've now got Barnabas. Now, Barnabas eventually, I think Paul makes reference that he's equated with the apostles eventually, kind of, but that takes time. Here, he's not there, but he isn't a lay person, but he's also not one of the apostles.
Where along all of this, does Paul start actually, where we start seeing the formation of local church government? Like,
we'll get to that. We'll get to that. That's a good question. Quickly here with what Calvin was in answer to the question. If this report, that is the report of Antioch Gentiles becoming Christians. If this report had been brought before Peter did excuse himself, those good men should have been reproved of many, whose ministry notwithstanding God had sealed with the grace of his Spirit. But that superstition was now wiped out of their minds. For as much as God had by evident signs declared that no nation ought to be counted profane, therefore they contend no longer, neither do they count it a point of rashness that some durst preach Christ unto the Gentiles. But by sending help, they testify that they allow that which had been done. Furthermore, this was the cause why they sent Barnabas. The apostles did at that time bear all the burden of the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, it was their duty to frame and set in order churches everywhere. This is kind of an answer to your question, Ken. To appoint ministers and pastors wheresoever there were any number of the faithful. The crafty wiliness of Satan is well known. So soon as he seeth a gate set open for the gospel, he endeavoreth by all means to corrupt that which is sincere, that is pure. Whereby it came to pass that divers heresies break out together with Christ's doctrine. Therefore, the greater gifts every church hath, the more careful ought it to be, lest Satan mix or trouble anything amongst the ignorant and those who are not as yet established in the right faith. Because it is the easiest matter in the world to corrupt corn in the blade. To conclude, Barnabas was sent to bring them farther forward in the principles of faith, to set things in some certain order, to give the building which was begun some form, that there might be a lawful state of the church.
You know, I really find it amazing. I guess for me, studying this has been so... You would think if you had that many people all heading in all different directions, telling the same story, it'd be like playing telephone. And the ways it would change, and you don't have the Bible, you know, the full Bible yet. You don't have Paul writing the epistle yet. It could have totally fallen apart.
Oh, yeah.
And just God's sustaining hand and all of that is so evident in Acts. It's amazing to me.
It's amazing, and we see that when Barnabas gets there, these guys that were the preachers, they had done a good job. He commends their work. So they were very skillful in their knowledge of not only what the gospel was, but what God was doing. And it was like the barrier was there, and they said, we're just going to go right through it. The opportunity is here. Why shouldn't we? And the Holy Spirit was with them, and they just were... It was like it was... In one sense, it was out of control. On the other hand, they were probably... Barnabas was probably going... This is really great. This is super good. And then we see later on that Barnabas is there, and there's more people that become Christians, and Barnabas says, oh man, I need some help.
I think that Daphne's point is so effective, because when you think about what the critics tried to do with early Christianity and tried to develop ideas that there were lots of different, quote, Christianities going on, they sort of hammer the nail of their own coffin in that, because if there had been all these disparate Christianities going on, the very fact that Daphne has emphasized would have prevailed. That is to say, this whole movement would have fallen apart.
That's right.
On the other hand, the fact that it didn't fall apart, the fact that it has this solidification of statement of doctrine and practice, and so people from one, quote, party, the more Jerusalem Jewish party, could come and find things in Antioch to be well and good and like they're supposed to, with virtually nothing in terms of correction needed, indicates several kinds of things happening historically. Besides the evident providence of the Holy Spirit of God, you have the reality that the early disciples, beyond the apostles themselves, as they sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to what he said, retained with tremendous accuracy his words and teachings. Mm-hmm. Because you do not find the same kind of stuff that you find later in the apocryphal gospels of Thomas and Peter and Judas and these kinds of things, and those right. supposed writings of the early church people. You don't find the strange things they say. You don't find Gnostic ideas and right. so forth. You don't find any of this. You find just this consistent Christianity that we find just a few, a decade and a half later, totally canonized in the scriptures. So I just appreciate what Daphne said there, because it would have truly fallen apart if it had not had the overarching work of the Holy Spirit, as well as on the human side of things, they all really had the same informational content.
Right.
And just as you both talk about this, it reminded me of the early passage in Acts when it talked about the behavior of the early church and the fact that they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching through the breaking of bread and prayer.
Right.
And by grace, certainly, through the Spirit encouraging them to act in that fashion, but they did dedicate themselves to the teaching, and they took the gospel very seriously.
Yeah, and we'll get to it later, but remember in Antioch, this is where they were first called Christians. I'll read to you something eventually from F.F. Bruce about that, where somebody has almost an eyewitness report about what was happening. But these people were going around and they were constantly talking about one person, and that was Jesus. So that wherever they went, they began to be known as Jesus people. I remember in the 60s and 70s, there were groups of, we would think of them as hippies, but they were called Jesus freaks. They went around and all they did was try to tell people about Jesus. They were kind of goofy in their means, but they were excited. And they got the name Jesus freak. Here, you've got these people dedicated to Christ, and they get called Christians because of it. It could be that it was derogatory, came from the Romans, they're trying to figure out who these people are. It could also have been a compliment. That these people are, that's all they think about. Yes.
So in these times, I mean, the Christians or the way the people were in more like cells. It wasn't like the Roman Catholic Church where everything is dispersed.
No.
The pontiff. They were autonomous to some extent, and yet they still maintain a shovelness. They weren't disorganized in what they were saying.
That's right. I think part of that, when we get to Acts 15, James makes the statement that Moses had been preached in all of the cities. I think he's referring pretty much to the Roman Empire because of the dispersion that took place after the Babylonian conquest and then what happened with Persia. Because they couldn't go back to Jerusalem and worship, synagogues became a necessity. And there were synagogues all throughout the Roman Empire, in Rome. Even there was a number of Jews that were there, so the Gentiles would have seen that there was an organized worship here. The early Christians were Jews. They probably would have continued all of the practices that they did before, and a lot of them were still going to the synagogues. It wasn't until you get to about 40, between 40 and about 55 AD, that the Jewish rabbis in these synagogues begin to say, you know, you Christians can't worship here anymore. You've got to go someplace else. But up to about that point, they were intermingling freely. And we even see Paul on all three of his missionary journeys. Oftentimes the first place he went to was a synagogue. So you had that organization. What we see later on is that Antioch, when there comes a need in Jerusalem, Antioch sees Jerusalem as the mother church, and so they send aid back to the church. So there's a connectedness there. There have been several references already that we've read through these first 12 chapters that there were more churches in Judea that were scattered throughout than just in Jerusalem. So you've got, yeah, all of these little cells. Now you've got one in Caesarea. In addition to that, and Joppa and Lystra, and it's going north also. Randy?
Yeah, what you're touching on is significant and contrasting with the idea of autonomy. Connectionalism would have, by virtue of that, I'll explain in a moment, Connectionalism would have been the default setting for the Jews, mm-hmm. which is to say that the idea that all the churches were corporate as opposed to independent
right.
would have been the mindset of all of these Jewish Christians, and then the mindset of the Gentiles who would come in. Because the idea that you had one faith meant that no particular individual congregation would ever have the right to invent its own worship, to invent its own leadership, to invent its own structure, to invent its own rule. That had never been the way with the synagogues scattered throughout all of Judaism.
That's right.
They all had their set forms. They all had their set prescribed ways they did things. So the idea that you can find in the New Testament some sense of individual autonomy for different church congregations just doesn't historically exist. But rather the default setting is all of these churches would understand that they are connected one to another, submitted one to another, committed one to another. So even if you don't have any great formal statements unifying the church, what you don't have is any evidence of independency among congregations.
Right.
The apostles are recognized everywhere. Their authority is recognized everywhere. And if you go from one church to another, all you have to have is a letter of recommendation.
Right.
No church rebaptizes a Christian from another church. You just don't have that.
And then we'll go into this in more detail later, but you have them called Christians first here. Also, there's the first reference to prophets. The prophets come from Jerusalem. They're submissive to the apostles. And without even, it's just like it's a natural statement. We find here also the first reference to elders. They're in Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas bring their gifts back that they collected from Antioch for helping the church that was in Jerusalem, it doesn't say that they took them to the apostles. It says it takes them to the elders. So Archibald Alexander, who was the dean of biblical studies, I think, at Princeton from about 1810 until about 1830, he raised the question, what happened to the 72? They were all a part of Jesus' ministry. We know that Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, had been a part of the ministry all the way from the beginning. And we know that there was, about 100, 110 people in the upper room. It's very likely that there were a lot of people that had been trained by Jesus, kind of in the periphery. They hadn't been a part of the 12. And it was this nucleus that was part of what got scattered. And they would have naturally been considered elders. Also, the fact that the word elder is used, we've already seen within the book of Acts that whenever the disciples are brought before the Jewish council, they talk about the Sanhedrin and the elders. And so very likely what happened is that structure was just transplanted into the Christian church, and the men that were mature, responsible, able to handle God's word, they knew God's word, they were the natural elders. And it's later that we see Paul writing to Timothy and Titus and actually describing this is the qualification for an elder to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. There probably would have been no need for that among the Jewish Christians. So we see here the beginning of something that we would consider structure. But the way that it's mentioned, it's almost like, I mean, they don't go into any detail at all about it. Luke just kind of mentions it and then goes on. Yes?
And you have these critics that try to say things like the New Testament church government was a developmental, evolving kind of thing. That the early church was spontaneous, charismatic, unstructured. That it's not until, you know, basically the sixth decade, the 60s, that the church begins to solidify, codify, formalize, structuralize its ministry. And then usually the critics say that spells the doom of the church because Jesus wanted a spontaneous, spirit-led society where everybody was equal to da 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 Now, the point that you're making here is the one that has the historical background to it.
That's right.
The New Testament didn't develop a church government. The New Testament inherited a church government that they were already deeply familiar with in terms of the synagogue system.
That's right.
Statements we find Jesus making in Matthew 16 and 18 concerning the keys of the kingdom, those exactly reflect what was already done in the synagogue.
That's
the
right.
Idea of binding and loosing was already synagogue language. Jesus did not invent something new in terms of what the New Testament church government in its essence was supposed to be.
Right.
Eldership is part of the synagogue system, language describing the powers of the eldership of the synagogue system, taken over and implemented without any debate or question or necessary evolutionary transition. It was just a done deal from the beginning.
Right. Yes, Bill.
Can you have any kind of an organization or entity without structure?
You can't.
That strikes me as somebody one time telling me they were going to a church that had no doctrine. I was like,
Yeah. And two other observations would be, if you look at the Romans and they're trying to figure out what's going on, they have a hard time differentiating between the Christians and the Jews early on. They think it's a little weird that they're worshiping somebody that's risen from the dead. They quote the same scriptures. They're probably singing the same songs. It isn't until later when the Christians cannot be in the synagogues that they start worshiping in the caves and the catacombs and stuff like that. And that's when Rome, they get the attention of Rome when that happens. Because they see, oh, wait a minute, these guys have been kicked out. Who are they? And they run right smack dab into conflict with Nero, and Nero just goes nuts. Because
he's nuts.
Yeah. Yes.
And I did mention that last week in terms of the letter to Smyrna, that the synagogue of Satan, not really being a synagogue any longer of God, but it's most likely that the way they invoked Roman persecution against Christians was doing everything they could to motivate the fact that these people who seem to be Jews aren't really Jews.
That's right.
They are not exempted like we are from emperor worship.
That's right.
We're exempted from worshiping the emperor. We don't have to do this. But they shouldn't be exempted because they're not of us. But like you say, very point well taken, the Romans themselves couldn't really see the distinction. And it was only after a lot of Jewish polemics and argumentation with the Romans that this persecution from Rome became much more direct.
If the Jews had been God-fearing, they should have argued for everybody to be exempt from worshiping the emperor.
Right.
They were fighting on the wrong side of that one.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, I have another question along the same lines in the development of the, you know, like elders and deacons. Well, didn't the idea of elders coming from the Jewish church, didn't that arise with Moses, the practical need to take care of all the...
And with his father-in-law.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, that's
yeah,
right. Yes, his father-in-law.
Jethro.
Yeah, Jethro. And Ellen May's brother.
Ellen May's brother.
And isn't there like a parallel... Is there a parallel in the New Testament with the rise of these diaconate because of the... I mean, it's like we don't see like the Lord giving a direct revelation like create this the deacons, but it arose out of the dispute with the Hellenistic and Jewish women, right?
Well, they saw that need and they said it needed to be fulfilled, but we can't take time away from
prison. Right.
Right.
Yeah. Yes?
There are many Presbyterian theologians of ecclesiology who maintain that the rising of the diaconate would be similar in comparison if you take the apostles and elders as corresponding to the priests of Aaron. The Levites would correspond to deacons, or deacons would correspond to Levites.
Right, Levites.
Elders would correspond to the priests of Aaron. Because a lot of the Levitical ministry would deal with what we might call mercy ministries and making sure that all of those kinds of things within the laws of Israel were properly maintained.
And it was also their court system.
Yeah.
To some extent, our court system is based on, in the United States, is based on what they saw happening in ancient Israel. You had one person that was at the top, that was the Supreme Court. You had another level of appeal, and you had a broader level of appeal, and that's pretty much what Jethro advised Moses. You know, you can't handle this on your own. You need to have a number of people so that they can take the petty cases. If they can't handle that, go to the next level. If they can't handle that, then bring it to you. And we see the church doing that. And that in Acts 15, that's what happens. They have the dispute, the leadership there, they're not able to come to a consensus, so they send Barnabas and Saul and Silas to Jerusalem to hammer it out. And the decision that's made there is the decision of the leadership, and that goes back out through the rest of the churches. So, but that's several years down the road. I think we've... Yes?
I wanted to know what really motivated Gnosticism to infiltrate the Christian doctrine.
Pardon?
What motivated Gnosticism to infiltrate or get into the Christian doctrine? Is it rooted on Christianism?
Yes, that's a... I can't give you a short answer to that, but Simon Magus, who we've already met when Philip went to Samaria, he is judged by the early church leadership as the one who started Gnosticism. And we could go into a whole discussion with that. Randy would have a lot more information on that than I would. But you see the start of it right here at the beginning, and Simon Magus is pretty heavily criticized because he doesn't accept Peter's rebuke, and he goes off in a different direction and begins what eventually is known as the Gnostic heresy. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you once again for just the richness of studies that Bruce has done to present this to us, to help us to have a deeper, more significant grasp of the early history of the church. And Lord, help us to always recognize that this is our sacred history. This is our history. This is how you began your new covenant ways, that through centuries and centuries and centuries of people being faithful to you brought the gospel into our lives. So help us to always look at this as something, not as something we can just take it or leave it, but something that we have to take and take deeply, because this is our heritage. This is what you and your great working in history and providence did in order to eventually bring the gospel to us. Mm-hmm. Thank you again for Bruce's dedication to study deeply, to study widely, and to be able to present with the greatest scholarship and accuracy that which enriches our lives. We bless your Holy Spirit for blessing all of this. In Jesus' name. Amen.